most important topic of what is the biblical gospel and how we are to respond to it. We've titled this series, if you remember, How to Be a First Responder to the Gospel. Now, that word gospel is a term that we hear a lot about in churches nowadays. Pastors and congregations of almost every type and stripe and creed can all be heard saying almost the exact same thing. We've got to be gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, gospel-motivated, gospel-driven. Though it might be tempted to say that the word gospel is overused in American churches today, it's more proper to say it is ill-defined. When you see all the different doctrines espoused by all the different people who are all supposedly gospel-centered, it quickly becomes clear they may all be using the same word, but they don't all mean the same thing. Everyone says we need to be about the gospel, but no one seems to know what exactly that gospel is. That's why in America we're starting to see all these other terms, by the way, that are being added to this term gospel, like social gospel, or prosperity gospel, or liberation gospel. That should immediately raise some red flags in your mind, if it doesn't, because there is only one true gospel, and it doesn't need to be defined by any adjective, except perhaps by the adjective that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, which is God's gospel. There is not many different types of gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one good message sent by God to sinners of this earth, and that is the gospel that we are studying. It is eternally important that we know exactly what the gospel is. And that's what the study is all about. It's all about defining for us from Scripture, first, what the gospel is, and then second, how all of us are to respond to it properly. Now, just so you recall, we saw at the beginning in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, that there are four ways that God calls us to respond to the gospel. Four ways. Those four ways are this: believe, be baptized, be added to the church, and then be devoted to building one another up by means of God's strengthening grace. We're looking at that first response this morning, which is believe. And we're carefully asking ourselves, what is this good news that we are called to believe? What is this good news? In summary, the good news is that according to the pages of Scripture alone, sinners like you and like me, sinners who would otherwise be hopelessly and eternally condemned for the penalty of our own sins, can be saved and set free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the gospel, the good news God has given to us that we must believe. This is good news. Now, for your review, the first gospel truth that we are called on to believe is our need for salvation. Apart from God doing an undeserved work of saving grace in our lives, causing us to be born again, we not only stand guilty beneath God's wrath, we are totally unwilling and unable to change our condition. And so I want you to know this morning, based off of that, that as we go through these gospel truths, if you at any time feel prompted and convicted to respond positively to what God is saying to you from His Word, do so. Do so. For that is not you. That is God working in you both to will and to desire to do His good pleasure. So respond immediately when God calls you to act. Do not resist it. Do not harden your hearts. Always submit to the work of God's grace and respond the moment He calls you, whether it be to believe, to repent, or to obey. For apart from God's grace, none of us can even understand God's truth, let alone respond to it. We must believe the need for salvation. Second, we must believe the reliability of salvation, which is found, as we saw last week, in Scripture alone. We looked at that last week. Scripture claims to be the sacred word of God, directly breathed out by him, untouched and unsullied by any human fallibilities or limitations. It claims to be in its entirety the very word of God. And therefore, Scripture claims to be that infallible, reliable, outside perspective on our life that we so desperately need. We as followers of Jesus Christ believe what God's word says. By virtue of its divine character, we believe Scripture alone to be the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice about what to believe and what to do. We believe that it should be listened to above and before anyone or anything else. And so when the Bible speaks to the issue of salvation and how sinners can be made right before a perfect and holy God, we must listen. We must believe. We must obey. This is the reliability of our salvation. We can stake our lives and our eternal destinies upon the truth of the gospel because what we know and what we are about to study is trustworthy and reliable because it is biblical. It comes directly from the mouth of God. That brings us this morning to the third gospel truth that we are called on to believe if we are to be a first responder to the gospel. Now that we know that the Bible is the only reliable authority in matters of faith and practice, we have to ask ourselves then, what does it say about the issue of salvation? Where does the Bible direct us in answering the question of how sinners and rebels against God like us can be saved? What is the basis of our salvation? And a very good summary, a very good passage that summarizes Scripture's answer for us is actually one that we looked at last week, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15. We'll use that passage to launch into today's study. So while you're turning there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. As you're turning there, I want you to consider the following quote from Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. Cardinal Bellarmine was the Roman Catholic Pope's personal theologian. He was one of the most notable figures in the Counter-Reformation movement within 16th century Catholicism. And upon examining the theology of the Protestant Reformation, that is the theology that most of us in this church would identify with, Cardinal Bellarmine once wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is..." How would you finish that sentence? For those of you who are aware of the differences, what do you think would be the greatest heresy according to Roman Catholic doctrine? When I was first asked this by my college professor, I guessed justification by faith or Scripture alone. Now, those are good guesses, but none of them complete Bellarmine's sentence. What Cardinal Bellarmine actually wrote was, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." That's right. The one thing the Roman Catholic Church hated more than anything else about the Reformation in the 1600s, is that it gave people this awful sense of assurance, of confidence, that they knew, really knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that they were saved. And once you think about that, that makes sense because the Catholic Church teaches in their own catechism that justification, that is being declared righteous by God, is something that happens not at the moment that you believe, but at the moment that you die. When God can look at both Christ's work and your works to determine whether you should be declared righteous or not. In other words, Cardinal Bellarmine was expressing the Catholic teaching that the basis of salvation is not Christ alone, in so much it is Christ and your works that save you. And you can see that run throughout all of their church practices. Do you want to be saved? Well, then it is Christ plus the sacraments. It is Christ plus baptism, Christ plus church membership, Christ plus the Mass, Christ plus priestly penance. It's in light of this that believers in the 16th century and all true Christians after them went back to the Bible and asked themselves, what does the Scriptures say? According to Scripture alone, what is the basis of salvation? That brings us at last to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And again, I want to remind you that the context is Paul encouraging his protege and younger believer, Timothy, to remain faithful to God's word in the midst of false teaching. And so in verse 14, Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for what? Salvation. How? Through faith in who? Christ Jesus." This is where Scripture consistently turns us to for salvation. Ever and always to Jesus Christ alone. Acts 16:31b says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." And again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Everything the Bible says about salvation is centered on Jesus Christ. In fact, everything the Bible says is about Jesus. So once you come to know and believe the truth of Scripture alone, you'll find that Scripture is consistently pointing you in one direction, towards Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's this morning's topic, the basis of salvation, Christ alone. And we're going to consider this wonderful topic in two parts. We're going to consider first the sufficiency of Christ's work and finish by considering the substance of Christ's work. Wonderful truths that we will look at today, eternally transforming truths. Before we begin and dive into these passages, let's ask the Lord to bless the giving and the receiving of His Word, whose righteous rules cause us even at midnight to rise and praise Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the good news that is about to be declared. Father, we thank You that we have this good news. We know what type of lives we lived over this last week. We know what thoughts, what purposes of our heart we've experienced even this morning. Father, we know that if we were to stand before You on the basis of our own works, we would be condemned. As we consider Your righteous rules, we fail them altogether. All of us have fallen short of Your glory, of Your righteousness. We are sinners beneath Your just condemnation. And yet, oh Father, You are a God that is merciful and forgiving, demonstrating steadfast love to thousands and thousands, to generations and generations of those who fear You. Father, we pray this morning that You would open our eyes to the good news of Jesus Christ. That You would break through perhaps the hopeless darkness of someone's heart this morning and shine forth the glory of Christ into their hearts and minds, that they might believe and be saved. Father, for the rest of us, help us to rejoice, not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done for us. May You be honored and glorified at this time. May Christ be raised up for all to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we are to believe the basis for salvation as being Christ alone, then we must understand first the sufficiency of Christ's work. In other words, the Bible teaches very clearly that the basis for our salvation is found in what Christ has done alone, plus nothing else. In the first passage that I'd like you to turn to regarding this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. The author of Hebrews writes that He that is Christ entered once for all into the holy places, speaking of heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you get what God is saying there? Christ's death on the cross was of such infinite value that the redemption that he secured was of infinite duration. Christ secured an eternal redemption, Scripture says, an eternal salvation for sinners. How? By offering up as payment for sins his own blood, his own life and death, once for all upon the cross. And the significance of that phrase, once for all, is that there can be no later additions to what Christ has done. No later additions to Christ's work as the foundation for redemption. There is no need for any additions. As Hebrews 10 verse 14 says later, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You say, well, what sins does Jesus Christ's death cover? Every sin that you could ever commit for all time. It's a perfect redemption. The Bible is clear. The once for all shedding of Christ's blood on the cross is sufficient to secure an eternal redemption, never to be added to, never to be repeated. You don't need church sacraments. You don't need mass or baptism or acts of penance. You do not need to reform your life first in order to secure an eternal redemption. You just need Christ and Christ alone. And what he's done for you on the cross to secure an eternal redemption, he is all you need. Christ alone, plus nothing. This truth is brought out, perhaps clearest of all, over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Wonderful passage. Teaches many other doctrines, but this is one that stands out to me most clearly. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass," that's Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." How? Through the one man, Jesus Christ. So ask yourself the question from that passage: how does abundant grace, how does the free gift of righteousness, and how does eternal life come to sinners according to that verse? Through one man, Jesus Christ. One man, Christ alone. It becomes clear in verse 18, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So ask yourself the question from there: how many acts of righteousness is needed to be done for you to be declared righteous and receive eternal life? One act of righteousness was all it needed. Verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous." So listen to this, beloved. Listen to this. How many men's obedience do you need in order to be made righteous before God? Is it two men's obedience, yours and Christ's? No. It is one man's obedience, Christ's and Christ's alone. Christ alone in his perfect work is the one and only basis for the salvation of sinners. If you want the abundance of grace from God, if you want the free gift of righteousness that merits acceptance into his presence, if you want the eternal life that lasts forever in glory,
then you need to turn to one man and one man only, the Lord Jesus Christ. His single act of righteousness leads to justification and eternal life in the sight of God. So I want you to encourage you, every single soul under the sound of my voice this morning, listen to what God says. Listen to the good news. Eternal redemption is secured. Abundant grace is won. Righteousness and eternal life is obtained not by your works, but by Christ's. Therefore, anyone can be saved. Because it's not on the basis of what you have done, it's on the basis of what he has done for you. Christ alone is all you need. This is the sufficiency of Christ's work. All you need is him. Next, let's look at the substance of Christ's work. In other words, what is the essence of Christ's work that makes it so sufficient to save? What did Jesus do? Now, it would be easy to simply answer that question by turning to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. What is the substance of Christ's work? You could say, well, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. Those are the facts. That is what Christ did. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried, rose again the third day, was seen by many witnesses, and then he ascended into heaven, where today he intercedes for his own, until one day he will come and return for his own. Those are the facts of Christ's work. That's what happened. But what is the substance of Christ's work? What is its essence? What is it about Christ's work, his death, burial, and resurrection, that makes it so sufficient to save? And to answer that question, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Why is Christ's work so sufficient? Because this is what happened during Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Paul writes this, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, this is the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but other people have died. Other people have been buried, and other people have risen from the dead. Not many, but a few. There was that guy that was raised out of Elisha's grave in 2 Kings chapter 13. There was Lazarus, who was brought forth out of his grave in John chapter 11. And there were all of those who came out of their grave after Jesus Christ's resurrection and walked around Jerusalem, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 27. So other people have died, have been buried, and have risen from the dead. But what makes Christ's work so sufficient is that in his death, burial, and resurrection, a divine exchange took place. Christ takes our sin, and we take his righteousness, the very perfect righteousness of God himself. This is the hope for all of us as sinners, that we will find acceptance before God in heaven, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. Upon the cross, our sin was counted as Christ's sin. That's why he died. And Christ's righteousness, the very righteousness of God, is counted as our righteousness. That's why we have eternal life. This is the substance of Christ's work. And it is perfect. It is a finished work. In him we become what? The righteousness of God. This is Christ alone. There is no need for any other work. You cannot possibly improve upon the standing that is given before God in Christ, because in Christ alone you receive the very righteousness of God. This is not the righteousness of some man. This is the righteousness of God himself, the definition of holiness, the definition of purity. You stand before God in that perfect righteousness, in Christ alone. You don't need anything else as the basis of your salvation. Trust in Christ alone. What he has done is sufficient to take away all of your sins and to impart to you God's very own righteousness. And emphasize this one more time. I want you to turn next to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Such a wonderful chapter of God's word. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Here Paul writes, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Look at that. No condemnation for us. For us. No wrath. No judgment. No hell. But for who? For those who do not sin? For those who are perfect? For those who have no acts of intense shame in their history? For those who drop coins in the coffer and pay penance and take mass and live a moral life? Is that what Scripture says? No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the truth that the reformers and all true believers since then have rejoiced in. This is the assurance that was deemed so heretical. It's the assurance that he who has the Son has life. It was the assurance that in Christ alone you can live absolutely free from a guilty conscience, absolutely free from any fear of judgment. No matter your background, no matter your income level, no matter your skin color, absolutely free from guilt and sin. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. In other words, something has happened that has enabled the Spirit of life to set us free from our condemnation of sin and death. What has happened? Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. So notice something. God has done something that I could never do. I could never do this. My works, my actions could never set me free from sin, from guilt, from condemnation, from judgment, from hell. My works could never set me free from a state of condemnation. You know why? Because it's my works that put me in that state of condemnation. If I'm to be free, if I'm to be saved, then God has to be the one that does the work. And he did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Not mine, Christ's. Whose sin? Mine and yours if you trust in him. Notice the last phrase, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's the exact same word that's used in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, without the wages of sin being paid for. And so Christ took on human flesh so that he could take our condemnation for us, so that he could die in our place and rescue us from the condemnation of our own sin. As Hebrews 2 verse 14 declares, he himself took on flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ was condemned in our place. This is what he cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry that out? Because in that moment he took the guilt for every sin you've ever committed. If you trust in him. If you trust in him. This is the substance of Christ's work. It is why it is so perfectly sufficient to save, because it is not just a death, burial, and resurrection, but it is a death, burial, and resurrection in which a divine exchange took place. My sin was put on Christ. Christ's righteousness is given to me. Because in Christ, and in Christ alone, my sins are paid for. My righteous standing is secure. And I am now free to run in the way of his commandments. In Christ, I am now a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the basis of salvation. This is the gospel. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. As Martin Luther wrote, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. That's the gospel. So how do we apply this doctrine of Christ alone to our lives and follow God in a path of personal revival? Here are three ways for you to consider this doctrine of Christ alone. First and foremost, believe in Christ alone. Believe in Christ alone. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. It's not Jesus plus your works or Jesus plus your obedience. It is trusting in Christ and what he has done alone. Don't put your confidence, your trust, or your reliance in anything else. Don't trust in Christ plus something, trust in Christ plus nothing. I remember one of the most shocking moments that happened early on in my ministry was when someone inside the church I was pastoring said to me, that's salvation, right? It's coming to God, and it's saying, I'll do a better job this time. That's the gospel, right? No. No, the gospel is, I cannot do a better job. I am a sinner to the core. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and so I am trusting in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone to save me from sin and judgment. Galatians 2:21 says this, I do not nullify the grace of God. Why? For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if law-keeping in my life can add anything to the righteousness I need in order to be saved, then Christ's death is useless. That's an amazing statement. If I add one little act of law-keeping to Christ's work as a requirement for salvation, if I insist on adding my own little contribution to my salvation, then I get nothing from Jesus. I ruined it. It's like if you were to walk into an art gallery, see the Mona Lisa, and say, I think she needs a mustache. The moment you put a mustache on her, you've ruined her. It's exactly the way it is with Christ's work. It is perfect. It needs nothing. As Paul said later in Galatians 5:2, Christ is of no advantage to you if you seek to trust in something plus Christ alone for salvation. In regards to salvation, it is Christ or it's nothing. Christ alone is your perfect righteousness, because if you add anything to him, you take him away entirely. Not anything anyone can do can contribute anything to the righteousness that God offers you in Christ. Not you, not Mary, not the saints, not anything. Christ alone. If we are to be first responders to the gospel, this is the basis for salvation that we must believe. It is Christ alone. As John 3:16 promises, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I want to ask you this morning, on what are you placing your hope of salvation upon? On what basis are you relying on for God to accept you into heaven? Is it on your experiences? On your church? On your achievements and involvement? On your biblical knowledge? On how you seem to compare with others morally? Or are you relying on Christ and on his work alone to gain you acceptance before God in heaven forever? Believe in Christ alone. Second, rest in Christ alone. And this is for those of you who have trusted in Christ. This is a pastoral admonition I have for you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Jesus Christ." See, one of the major concerns I have for believers here in this church and in churches all across America is that they are being fed the lie on a daily basis that Christ is not enough for their walk with God. They're being told, Christ is good, but you also need this second wave of the Holy Spirit. You also need this psychological expert. You also need these extra biblical standards. You also need these visions from the Lord, or this Shekinah glory dust, or this training on intersectionality, or whatever else it might be. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not listen to them. When you trusted in Christ, you got all of him, and Christ is all you need. Rest in Christ alone. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ has become to you wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all you need, Christ alone. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. Where? In Christ. Christ is all you need, Christ alone. Paul wrote to the Colossians, let no man judge you. You are complete in him. You're lacking in nothing. Christ is all you need, Christ alone. So when you hear pastors saying things like Christians need a pope, or they need this experience, or they need this additional knowledge, throw that in the wastebasket where it deserves to belong, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You don't need popes. You don't need experts. You don't need second waves or special knowledge. All you need is to know Christ. So rest in Christ alone. Believe in Christ alone, rest in Christ alone, and finally, declare Christ alone. Declare Christ alone. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, The Devil's Strategy to Undermine the Gospel, this is so important for us to hear, church, in the days that we're living in. The devil's strategy to undermine the gospel was not to remove Christ altogether from the message that Christians shared. Rather, it was to propagate a Christ and message. This is Screwtape's devilish counsel. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of Christianity and, you know, Christianity and the current crisis. Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychic research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Is this not why we find ourselves living today? Where many believers and churches have substituted the gospel message for a Christ and message. Christ and America. Christ and the Republican or Democratic Party. Christ and self-esteem. Christ and prosperity. Christ and traditional values. Christ and social justice reform. Christ and my opinion about masks, right? We live in a country where Christ is simply a mascot that is trotted out by people whenever they want to support the real thing that they're really devoted to. And then he's put away quickly before we can ever consider the true fullness of his teaching. We must return to the example of Christ and his apostles, who ever and always had a Christ alone message. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. This is seen repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Luke. Political issues were, you should do your own study in the Gospel of Luke sometime, it's fascinating. Political issues were thrown at Jesus all the time. and he never once took the bait. He was always laser focused on one single message. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus took the racial tension that was currently existing between Jews and Samaritans in the nation of Israel at the time, and through the story of the Good Samaritan, he used that racial tension not to make a social or political statement, but to force his audience to consider the most important question of all: what is your relationship with God, and are you born again? When tragedy struck Israel through the collapse of a tower in Siloam and through the slaughter of Jews by Pilate, Jesus was asked in Luke 13 for his take on the national headlines of the day. And his response was, "Unless you repent, you likewise shall perish." In other words, he didn't make a political statement. He asked the most important question of all: what is your relationship to God, and are you born again? In Luke 18, Jesus took the politically sensitive issue of Rome hiring traitorous Jews to collect taxes from their own countrymen, and by telling a story about a tax collector who went home justified and a Pharisee who did not, Jesus used that political issue not to take a political stand, but to ask the most important question of all: what is your relationship with God, and are you born again? The beginning of Luke chapter 19, Jesus took the politically charged history of Judea and of an unpopular king named Archelaus, and he used the details of that story not to give a political opinion on the day, but to force his audience, through telling a story about faithful and unfaithful servants, to ask themselves the most important question: what is my relationship to God, and am I born again? And finally, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus asked a question about paying taxes, and Jesus replied, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." In other words, the issue of taxation and government intrusion pales in importance when compared to the most important issue of all: what is your relationship to God, and are you born again? Jesus and his followers ever and always had one single message: repent and believe the gospel. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Believe in Christ alone. Rest in Christ alone. And, O believer, today of all days, declare Christ alone. Because it is Christ alone, and it is his work on the cross in your place, who can secure for sinners like you and me an eternal redemption, an abundant grace, a perfect righteousness, an everlasting life, and a firm assurance that he who has the Son has life. That is the most important message that we need to believe, that we need to rest in, and that we need to be declaring right now as followers of Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. God calls you this morning to be a first responder to this gospel. I encourage you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For according to the pages of Scripture alone, this is the basis for salvation. It's Christ alone, plus nothing. If you need someone to talk to, the elders are available. I'll be up here after the service. But this is the word of God today, which I commit to your further study and your faithful obedience. To that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of a darkened and twisted world, he is the one and only solution. Father, we recognize that the problem with this world is that people are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they are slaves and in bondage to iniquity, and that there is no peace for the wicked. Apart from Christ, we see that in the world around us today. Nothing but unrest, nothing but hopelessness. And we recognize, Father, this morning, as your children, that it is Christ alone who brings peace. Christ alone who brings rest. Christ alone that brings lasting change and hope and a purpose that leads to eternal life. Father, help us. As your people, help us as a church to trust in Christ alone, to rest in Christ alone, and to declare Christ alone. For we have found completeness and satisfaction in Him alone. Help us to be faithful. In this hour in which we live, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.